Amen. So, as we are continuing to hear from the Lord, as he has inspired Dr. Luke to write his gospel, we are into chapter 20. We're getting there, kids. We're getting there. Before I read today's actual portion, I do want to just give a little bit of context and reminder, depending on how much you've been with us or not, as to where we are with regards to the account of Jesus' life. We are up to a point where it's actually Passover week in Jerusalem, and Jesus has been in the temple area and in the temple. He's teaching, he's preaching, he is engaging his listeners, including the religious leaders, with the good news of God's coming kingdom. Okay, he continues to preach the good news. It is most likely a Tuesday or a Wednesday at this point. And beginning early on the very Friday that's upcoming is a day that Jesus is going to endure the most excruciating, humiliating form of human punishment and torture that was known in that day, the Roman crucifixion. So this is days away from that point. And as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, there were the messianic shouts of praise. He was further annoying the religious leaders when that happened, right? The Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, elders. We've heard and seen all these different descriptions as it covers a lot of the different ones who were in charge, be they in the area or at the actual temple area. And every time that this type of stuff was happening, they were getting frustrated. Particularly when he was coming in, they were saying, Jesus, you got to make these people stop this. And that's when he said, do you want to hear rocks cry? If they stop, rocks are going to start crying out. And from there, you know, they were further upset when he was basically flipping their tables in the courtyard, and they start to challenge his authority, and he just turns around with one question, they're silent. You know, with one question, they're silent because they can't answer him. And he goes on and tells them that the parable, the one that we looked at last week, and they got more upset because they realized that he was telling it against them. And it was in that parable that he told them, in a parabolic form, that he's God's son and that God the Father is going to strip them of the authority that they had, possibly even destroy them, and raise up and give the vineyard to others. And they can either humble themselves and accept what he's saying as the truth, or the weight of those very words will eventually crush them. So this is where we're at. Things are really, I'll say, moving to a high point, to a pinnacle of what's going to happen. And really, all of history hinges on what's going on right now. It's amazing. So let's read Luke 20, verses 19 to 26. So he had just finished telling the parable when it says, the scribe and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So what is the deal with these religious leaders so vehemently opposing Jesus? You know, our portion today starts out with a verse that I did read last week about the leaders, the scribes and chief priests, as they're named here, literally wanting to get their hands on him. They want to have him possibly arrested and maybe even killed. As a matter of fact, if you even scan back just a little bit into chapter 19 at verse 47, that's exactly what they were plotting and hoping to do, was to kill him. Okay? There's no messing around here. They are very, very upset, and they can't stand it. And I found myself asking, a degree of why, and try to put myself at all into their shoes, and wonder what is so bad about what Jesus is doing. What is so bad? Why is it frustrating them so much? He's healing people who have diseases. Is that why they're upset? Sometimes. He's miraculously feeding hungry crowds. Right? He took that bread and that fish, and two times now he's fed thousands with it. He commands evil spirits to flee, and they have to obey. He even calms storms with a word, and we sang it today. With a word, he can make those waves stop. And then on top of all that, he's teaching about God with an authority and an authenticity that sets him apart from any teacher before or since. And people just continue to marvel. And even here, right, they marveled at his answer and they were silent. And these are the ones who were trying to oppose him. And this is the smart people of the day, right? Furthermore, though, he calls God his Father. And God from heaven itself has called him his son. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the actual problem here? Why are they so upset? And we've touched on it a little bit, but the problem is that these religious leaders knew something that a lot of our contemporary, Western, civilized, educated, modern world tries to ignore. That Jesus, when he walked on earth, claimed to be God. They made no mistake about that. They understood that this man thinks he is God. That's why they're so upset. There was even a point, and John captured it in his gospel in chapter 10, and we'll look more at it a little bit later. He said that Jesus said that he and the Father are one. That caused them to really freak out. Okay? There was no doubt in their minds what he was saying and what he was doing. And like I said, I compare that to where we're at today or where the world in general is and still trying to figure this out. It's here in Luke's gospel, as a matter of fact, that if we looked back, as far back as chapter 5 is where we started to see this contention between the religious leaders and Jesus start up. And chapter 5, just to remind you, you don't need to turn there, this is where the lame guy took the friend's elevator down from the roof. Right? They had lowered him down right in front of Jesus. And it was then when Jesus had the gall to say, "Your sins are forgiven," that things really heated up and the opposition really got crazy. Right? You remember that story, right? This guy comes down from the ceiling. He's lowered on a mat because he's paralyzed. Right? That's why he's being lowered on a mat, because he's paralyzed. And Jesus sees their faith. He sees the faith in this man and says, "This man has faith to be well." So Jesus made him well. And the first thing he says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven," because that's what made him well. Jesus knew that his physical condition was nothing compared to the condition of his soul, and he had faith to be truly made well. And then that starts the whole hubbub with the guys there saying, "Wait, what is he saying?" He saw that they had that faith to be saved, and the Pharisees are like, "What? What did he just say? Who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And as I heard it said by a Bible teacher that I appreciate, Alistair Begg, he says, their theology was right, just their application was wrong. Right? They were saying, "Who is this who blasphemes? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven," and they're questioning who can do this, they're upset with him, and he says to them, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can prove it? But he says, "Just so that you know, I had the authority to forgive his sins, yo, get up and walk." Maybe he didn't say yo, but yo, get up and walk. But when he did, strength came to his legs, up he walks. So the place where these, I'll say, religious leaders are at, and it started back here, it's continued, you can flip through the scriptures, There's lots of times that this keeps coming up. This man Jesus, if only God can forgive sins, he's got to be blaspheming to think that he can do that. And blaspheming, that's a word that, I don't know about you, I don't think I used it this week other than when I was reading or studying. It's not necessarily a part of our regular vocabulary. But you know, to speak, the actual definition says, to speak impiously or irreverently of God or sacred things, to speak evil of, to slander, to abuse. And there is no greater blasphemy than to ascribe deity to oneself. That is the ultimate in irreverence to God, to actually think that somehow there's some sort of honor or worship that's due you or any other person because they are a god. And that's what made, for one, the New Age movement, when it had maybe a little bit more of its prominence, all the more scary, because that became a big tenet of what they said. You know, you're God. You just need to discover it. You know, it's within you. And they would take different scriptures and throw different spins on them and try to say, you just need to, you know, discover your deity and let this come out, and you can be one with, you know, the cosmos. And it goes on and on. And that's crazy. I mean, it's crazy for one to think that if you're God, you didn't know it. Huh. Thanks for telling me. I was confused on that point. So here's Jesus, and before these religious leaders, they see what he is doing in ascribing characteristics that belong to God alone to himself. And that's what's firing up their hatred. And why they said he must die for what he's doing. It's ironic when you think about ascribing deity to oneself or to anybody but God, because as Pastor Dave has even been talking to us about the end times, the abomination that causes desolation is when the Antichrist, right, the incarnate Satan, says, I'm to be worshipped. And he takes that temple worship and starts to bring it to himself. Okay? That's when God says, that is it. You want to see some wrath? You're going to see some wrath. Well, we don't want to see his wrath, but that's when he gets to a point where he will no longer wrestle. So after forgiving the sins of the paralyzed man, along with his paralysis, Jesus goes on, and if you were just flipping forward from chapter 5 there, he goes on to party with Levi and all of his filthy friends, according to the way the leaders would see this. Then they're upset because his followers aren't fasting when they're supposed to. He has no regard for the Sabbath. Worse than that, he thinks it's actually here for him, and he heals people on the Sabbath. And so by chapter 6, verse 11, we read, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And so from that point forward, this strained relationship between Jesus and the religious leaders continues, because they're trying to figure out who he is. They're trying to figure out who he is. And if you recall back to a few weeks ago, with any degree of consistent logic, there's really only three options. But these religious leaders are only willing to consider two of the options. So for one, a lot of them are saying this guy's crazy. He's crazy. As a matter of fact, he's possessed by a demon. And we can see that in the scriptures. And then there's others that say, he's lying. Come on. He's Joseph's son. He didn't come down from heaven. It's exactly what's in John 6. Okay? He's Joseph's son. He can't come down from heaven. He is Joseph's son. So they are stuck between calling him crazy or demoniac and a liar, because they're not willing to embrace the other alternative. We know what the other alternative is. It's that he is God. It's that he is God, and that he can and he does forgive sin. And he makes all who believe and who trust in him sons of God. This is the gospel. Right, this is what Jesus was continuing to preach and proclaim, okay, in his name. Remember, even when John was saying, you know, repent, because one who's coming after me, okay, he can forgive sins. He is the Lamb of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The possibility that they were refusing to believe, as many do today, is that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed God. That's why he could forgive sins. That's why he could call God his Father. That's why he could say he was one with God. It's why he could say he's the only way to God. He had the right to say all those things. And I noticed that none of the religious leaders at that day, as opposed to maybe some of the religious leaders of our day, say things like, he is a good spiritual teacher. Right? They were not like tolerating him at all. They're like, you know what, he's pretty good. We could probably learn a lot from him. Right? They weren't saying, maybe we'll let him lead a small group. Right? Seems like he gets a pretty good following. 30, 40,000 showing up. You know, maybe we'll put him on the marquee outside, get a bigger draw. You know, if we let him teach here, you know, maybe we'll get a big enough crowd, we'll get a multi-campus synagogue. We'll have a mega synagogue. That's what we'll have. You know, a mega temple. We'll get our own satellite TV show, maybe our own station. Because they didn't see anything in him that they wanted to capture. They were convinced he was dangerous, deranged, deceptive, even demonized, that he was a God wannabe, that he was a threat to everything that they believed to be true about God, everything that they believed to be true about being holy. Here they believe that you separate yourself from everything else, and you do all these things, and you acquire holiness. It somehow is something you were going to work towards. And instead, you know, when Isaiah got close to God, what did he say? I'm a man of unclean lips. Right? Remember our sinner's prayer? It was the, what was I calling it? The beggar's prayer? Have mercy on me, a sinner. All right, I forget what reference I was making to that, but it was that simple prayer that was heard. You know, have mercy on me, a sinner. Hey, because the religious leaders at this time had themselves convinced that they knew what it took to be accepted by God, and the more they could separate themselves, the better. As a matter of fact, you know, they knew, and it was true, that God had chosen and created Israel, this nation, to bless the world through, right? And they knew that the Messiah was coming, but I'm not sure how many, if any of them, realized that he was the Messiah of the world, that somehow the Gentiles, too, were going to be saved through him. And so they are infuriated, and I read that other, or made that other reference in John 10, but right after Jesus had said that he and the Father are one, the verses that follow, I'm in John 10, 31, it says that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So to them, the only thing that made sense, and it is consistent, was that they needed to kill him. And there was no better way for them to make this happen or to start to make this happen than to basically get him to indict himself. If we can catch him in his own words, then we'll have a reason and we won't look so bad. We'll just trick him. And so through entrapment, they try to discredit him in front of everyone, or at the very least, break the law so that maybe they can get him in jail, and if the law that he broke was serious enough, they can get him to be killed. So I kind of hear these guys saying, send in the liars, send in the phonies, send in the fakers. Let's start out with a little bit of flattery here. Maybe he'll put his guard down, and then we can hit him up with our trick question to try to entangle him, but we're going to put him in a dilemma that he just can't get out of. And as we read in our Bible, these guys pretend to be sincere. They pretend to be honest, pretend to be righteous, posing as honest inquirers, depending on what version you have. Can I just tell you that there is a reason that bearing false witness or lying is one of the Ten Commandments, to not bear false witness. Okay? It is the polar opposite of what God is. God is truth. He is all truth. In him is light. There is no darkness, we're told in 1 John. And by contrast, what's one of Satan's names? The father of lies. The father of lies, right? In John 8, we're told that when he lies, he's speaking his native language. So when he lies, he has no accent, okay? He speaks lies, right? That's his language. So everything he does is to distort and twist. And when he's speaking that language, it just flows. Right? Because he is opposite of God. He is against God. And so this does bring us to the other primary issue that's in our text today, and it's namely the relationship and the responsibility that we have as both citizens of heaven and citizens of this world. And how this works itself out has really been a challenge for the church through the millennia. You know, there's some that believe the gospel should be all social and that all that we're doing is just loving people and loving people and loving people. Yes. Yet we still have to say, God's holy, we are sinful, we need to be reconciled. And the message that, yes, we are separated from God needs to go with that. So though we're told on one hand, you know, don't send your brother away empty-handed when you have the ability to do good, okay, we also wouldn't be loving if we didn't tell the truth as the Lord's revealed it to us. So the question that's asked here, is it right or is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Right, that's what they want to know. And they really thought that if they ask him this question, right, if the phonies ask Jesus this question, he's got no way out. Because it's a yes-no question. Right? Is it lawful or isn't it? Right? They tried to put enough parameters around the question that if he's going to answer, he either has to say yes or no. And if he says yes, pay taxes to Caesar, he knows that the Jews would rise up against him. And all these people that were following him would basically revolt. And because they would see it as honoring Caesar above God. And not to mention that we're just getting into the time where the Caesars, the Roman leaders, were believing that they were gods and they were starting to call for worship. Okay? So all the more, you know, the Jews were feeling like, if I give them my money, I am condoning everything that they do and say. There was even a group of Jews at the time called the Zealots that really, really were big on this. And they were in a total revolt and they were not paying any taxes because they fully felt that their giving the Roman authorities anything was parallel to worshiping them and just agreeing for everything that they did. So they were standing on their principle. So if Jesus says, no, it's not right to pay taxes, now they got him. They can arrest him for treason, right? Now he's, you know, disobeying the civil authority and they've got him. But I love verse 23 in our portion today. It says that he perceived their craftiness, or he saw through their duplicity. Matter of fact, Mark and Matthew, when accounting the story, say that he knew their hypocrisy and was aware of their malice. So he doesn't give them a yes or no answer to their question. He asked for a coin. Or he asked for a coin, a denarius, a day's wages. And he asks this telling question about whose image does it bear? Right? This isn't a yes-no question. This is a look at the picture and say, do you know this man? Okay. So as they held the coin and looked at it, he goes, well, who's on there? And they're like, Caesar. He's like, okay. It's Caesar's. Give it to Caesar. Right? That coin represented and had value where Caesar ruled. So that's where it was worth something, other than maybe the value of the metal itself, whatever it may have been made of at that time, gold or silver or who knows what, had a certain value. But outside of that, it's only good where he reigns. You can think of it even, I'll say, in a simpler way when you think about our paper money. Okay? There's obviously no value to the paper. Okay? But depending on the number of zeros after the one, okay, it could be worth a decent amount of money, or it has a value and it has a currency and it has some ability in the jurisdiction that says that's worth what it says to be used. Outside of that, it's not worth the paper it's printed on. Okay? If somebody can't take a $100 bill in, you know, the Far East and convert it to their currency, it's as good as something that they could, you know, start a fire with. So here, when Jesus looks at that coin and asks them, well, whose picture's on it? Okay, he is helping them to see the reality of, for one, what they do not only hold as valuable, but what they really see or think. Okay, he's unveiling, he's uncovering again. And his words, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, have almost become a little bit of an expression that in its familiarity has maybe lost a little bit of its punch. But he said, the coin's Caesar, so give it to him. And then he throws on this great line, but give to God what's God's. Give to God what's God's. Which makes all of us have to say, okay, well, what's God's? And if you work backwards, if the coin had Caesar's image, so it's Caesar's, and we're supposed to give God what's God's, what has God's image? You, me, we are created in his image. Right? In the image of God, we were made, male and female, he created us. That's what we're told in Genesis. So we all of a sudden are faced with saying, if I'm made in God's image, and Jesus is making us think about this, I'm made in his image, how do I give myself to God? Yet it's still okay to give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Jesus had this ability to, I'll say, bring more than balance. He brings a level of wisdom to what's going on, and we can honor God above all, yet still obey authority. And there's a lot of scripture, both Old and New Testament, I'm going to refer to a few of them in a moment, that are filled with instruction that confirm that God is sovereign, that he is overall, that he is, we like to say, in control. Okay? Yet he is somehow, in his control, given choices to men and women and given us the ability to make these choices that then have implications or repercussions, both good and bad. Yet he's still in control. And there's a way that we are called to walk with a degree of submission to authority, whether it be in a household, whether it be in a community, whether it be in a state, a nation. Okay? There's a degree with which we do that. And I say degree because we'll reference a couple of the, I'll say, the exceptions. But for the most part, you know, we're called to obey. You know, we're called to obey. I want to read a few scripture portions from the both Old and New Testament that are relative to this, and they'll kind of make the point. It was in Proverbs 8 that says, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles all who govern justly." Daniel chapter 2. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding." Even as Daniel was interpreting the dream, he says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." And then our portion out of Romans. It's a few verses I'm going to read here in chapter 13, and they're familiar if you've read the book of Romans before, but they call us to this submission to authority. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Amen. And we move even in that last verse there from civil recognition to, when it comes to real respect and real honor, yes, those who are in authority, but all the more the Lord. Let me read you this portion out of 1 Peter, and I'm reading from the Message version because I just like the way it rang and it had a clarity about it. "Make the master proud of you by being good citizens. Respect the authorities, whatever their level. They are God's emissaries for keeping order. It is God's will that by doing good, you might cure the ignorance of fools who think you're a danger to society." Let me pause there for a second. I just heard it said recently, and it was so concise. We're getting to a point where the Christians are treated like somehow we're the danger to society because we believe that Jesus is the way to God. that somehow in that belief, okay, that if we hold that to be true, and we hold his scripture to be that it is, that somehow we are now impeding progress, that we are now, somehow we're the bigots. Yet as we're exhorted here, okay, in our doing good, we can cover not only a multitude of sin, but we can draw people to God by his kindness. Okay? So for those who think that we're a danger, and the part I was starting to, didn't get to yet that I was thinking of, was someone said, and I think it was actually Morgan that shared it with me, and he had heard it somewhere, that, you know, if Islam is such a peaceful religion, why is everybody so afraid of offending a Muslim? And if Christianity is such a dangerous religion, why is nobody afraid to offend them? Right? Doesn't that make you go, hmm? So this portion ends with, treat everyone you meet with dignity. Love your spiritual family. Revere God. Respect the government. So despite these portions that I just read, it doesn't mean that everyone who rises to some level of power or authority in civil government is godly. I mean, you only have to look at 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, right? So-and-so became king, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't obey what the Lord said. And then we get to another king, and he did good in the eyes of the Lord. If you count up, there's a lot more bad ones than good ones, okay? But the Lord still, in his sovereignty, allows these things to happen. And those of you who know your history know that Hitler himself tried to look at these verses in Romans and say that his authority was from God. Okay? An obvious travesty. He was clearly demonic in all that he did. But it does raise the question, and it raises the question in my mind anyway, as to why God didn't destroy Satan and the rebelling angels totally the moment of the rebellion. Right? Could have done that. He could have done that. We don't have that answer. Okay? We're living in this very short, in comparison to eternity, time where their destruction's coming. And maybe it will seem instant. Maybe in eternity it was instant, you know, when it happened. But I find myself thinking of those verses in Isaiah 55 when he said, you know what? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They are above, far above. And I can say, Lord, I trust you. You know, Lord, I trust you. So whether I see an evil person come to power, and I have to say, wait, it says no authority gets here lest you let it happen. Or whether I see somebody who I, to at least to whatever degree or level I feel like I can trust, God's in control. And we know that there are times, and Peter had a couple of those encounters with the disciples where they knew that what they were called to do and what the authorities were trying to tell them to do were in competition, and they were fighting with each other. And that's where we saw and we see in Acts where Peter says, or Peter and John said to the people that were questioning him, the rulers, you know, they asked them, is it right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God? You be the judge. And he goes on the next chapter, Peter says that the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And that becomes something that you kind of want to make all your own decisions on. You know, okay, wait, you know what? I'm going to decide when I'm going to speed. I'm going to decide how much tax I'm going to pay. I'm going to decide which side of the, you know, the road I want to drive on. Uh-uh. Okay? We still live in a free country. Okay? We still live, regardless of what things may have happened and, you know, whatever attacks there may be, it is still free country. We're still protected. We still have the ability to both proclaim the gospel, to choose what you want to do, you know, to pursue the life that God is giving to you. And reality, too, is that our nation, as great as it is, was formed out of a rebellion, right? The colonists over here said, you are not governing us fairly. We want out. They rebelled against the authority. Okay? Now, the country they set up, okay, they set up with principles, and they set up honoring God in a way that no other nation has ever done at its inception. And as a result, we are now 200 plus years of reaping the results of those decisions. And it may take a while for the reaping of decisions that are against that to really possibly destroy us. Okay? But I found it interesting to think about that we're called to obey, yet we wouldn't have this freedom or blessing. And I found myself again going, all right, God, your ways are above my ways. Your thoughts are above my thoughts. Okay? But we can and we're called to continually trust him, to give thanks in all things. Let him make our path straight and right. Psalm 37:5 says, commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Okay? Trust in the Lord. Commit our ways to him. And to close, these verses that Paul was giving to Timothy in chapter 2, he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. So, we are called to do both, to honor God above all, yet still obey the authorities. And Jesus was able to take these hypocrites, he called them hypocrites, and really answer them in such a way that they marveled and were silent. So though they want to kill him and they're trying to catch him in his words, he's silencing them. Okay? And when we look at, you know, how we move forward from here, you know, just realize that the same way they couldn't grasps that he really was God. Okay? His Holy Spirit reveals that to us. I'm trusting that if you're here, he's revealed that to you, or he has drawn you. You're feeling that. Like, I know he's God. I have to admit and acknowledge that he's God. And that similarly, you know, we can submit and pray to those who are in authority. Amen? Amen. This is the word of the Lord to us today. I'm going to ask Dave to come up and play, and I want to pray for us and give a blessing. And of course, if there's anybody here who has a prayer, need, or concern, if you would allow one of us to pray for you, we would be honored and love to bring you before the Lord. And then more than anything, if you're realizing that I have never confessed to God that Jesus is my Savior, that I need him as my Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. Every week you need to give you that opportunity. So if you'll pray with me. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. Lord, we submit to you first. We submit to the authorities around us. Lord, we even pray as you exhorted us, Lord, for all those who oversee us and rule, from the lowest and newest officer to the mayor, through the governor, through the president. And God, even as we move in these next couple of weeks to some elections and moving next year to a presidential election, Lord, we pray your will be done. Give us all wisdom. Lord, raise up people that fear you now and will fear you even more should they be elected, that their decisions, that their thinking would be shaped by who you are and what you've said to be true, and not by what the most popular opinion of the day is. Because as we considered last week, there's a way that seems right to man, but it leads to death. So, Father, we entrust ourselves to you. And if you'll stand, I'll pray this blessing over you in the words that Moses said to the Israelites when he said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Your blessing dismissed. Praise the Lord. If you need prayer, please come forward.